everybody. Happy Mother's Day. As you might have guessed, we'll be in the book of Jonah today. Before you turn there, please go to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. So, if you're anything like me, you may have pictured yourself as a biblical character, or in general, maybe which character are you the most like, and obviously different situations happen in life where we might put ourselves in, you know, see ourselves in situations where we're mirroring a character or something like that. Of course, this can change over time, but I don't know about you guys, but I have to admit, I find myself being more like Jonah than more often than not than I'd like to admit. But I think in some ways Jonah gets a bad rap, and as we go through the book of Jonah today, we'll talk a little bit about that. But I can at least remember one time where I've told Pastor Ed to just throw me overboard. But anyway, we'll look at the book of Jonah today. But before we do, we're going to talk about some features of the book of Jonah. So Jonah, the author of the book, most people believe that Jonah actually wrote the book, although it is, you know, also, a lot of people also believe it was anonymous. The book of Jonah is very, very short. I remember going back to Jonah a few years ago for like the second time in a while, and I was kind of like surprised how short the book actually is. It's also very unique among the books of the minor prophets in that it's not so much about the prophecy, it's much more about Jonah the prophet himself. It's really only one line of prophecy in the entire book. So it's like I said, it's just mostly about Jonah. The other thing about Jonah is it kind of gets a bad rap. I don't know why, because there's all this miracles and all this fantastic things that happen in the Bible, but for some reason, story about a fish swallowing a prophet, you know, people get to be real skeptical about that. But we're going to talk about that. So if you're in 2 Kings 14, we're going to look at verse 23 and see if we can kind of get some background information and kind of put the skepticism to bed as fast as possible. So 2 Kings 14, 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Geth Hafer. So, right away we see 2 Kings is a historical book. It's not meant to be allegory at all. It's not up for debate. It's supposed to be a historical narrative. So this Jonah definitely was a real person. So that's the first thing we need to realize is his ministry was during the time of Jeroboam II. He was from Gath Hefer, which is not too far from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. So again, this is not intended at all to be allegory. Flip over to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to see one more piece of evidence for ourselves of this. So Matthew chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 38 to 41. So this is the religious leaders asking Jesus for a miracle. It says, Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered them and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." What we see here, Jesus is citing Jonah and the events that took place in the book. So we have the biblical scholars out there claim that Jonah is just allegory, it's ahistorical, it was... if you go on Wikipedia, it says it like right there. I did it 2 days ago. It's ahistorical, it was meant to be a satire and mistakenly got added to Scripture. But we have a historical book for 2 Kings saying that Jonah was a real person, okay. And we have Jesus here himself citing the events of the book of Jonah. So these biblical scholars, whoever they are, have a real problem on their hands because you don't really mark a historical event, which Jesus is going to allude to his resurrection. You don't mark a historical event such as a resurrection with a fictional event. So if the story of Jonah didn't happen, Jesus is doing something very odd in how he's communicating here. So Jesus certainly didn't think this was fiction. Aside from that, we're going to see parallels between the Pharisees of Jesus' day, as he kind of alludes to here, and the Israelites, including Jonah, in their day, and their attitude about whether or not God should reach out to others for salvation. We'll see more about that as we go forward. The most important thing to know about here is, again, it would be very odd for Jesus to mark a historical event, his resurrection, with a fictional event. So as you may know, Jonah's experience inside the belly of the fish pointed to him being a type of Christ. So one more place in Luke where this kind of same sentiment is echoed is Jesus warning the crowds here. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So, all that out of the way, we're kind of ready to start the book. Some themes for the book of Jonah. There's more to it, but some of the ones I picked out, the big obvious ones, God's grace and mercy. We're going to see how unimaginable God's grace and mercy is throughout this very, very short story. We also get a really good picture of God's sovereignty. He uses our decisions, our circumstances, good, bad, indifferent, to continuously work his will. We're going to see a lot of people acting the opposite of what you would think they would do, including Jonah himself. And you'll see a lot of emotion in this book as well, and it's becomes very obvious that Jonah is, at least in this, during the events of the book, he's very much guided by his emotions, his anger. So we'll see all that as we go forward. So let's start going through the book of Jonah. Like I said, it's very short. We're going to plow through it today, and I hope it'll be a benefit to you guys. Like I said, I was just amazed at how fast-moving this narrative really is. One of the things that kind of strikes me, though, is because it's such a fast-moving narrative and because there are so many gaps in the story, I feel like a lot of times this gets added to. I was reading to Blake a few days ago, just because getting ready for this, I was like, oh, let's read Jonah from your Bible. And there's all this extra stuff in there, like adding emotion to Jonah, adding things that he didn't say, and it's like, yeah, maybe this happened, but kind of weirded me out a little bit. Anyway, we're going to start in the book of Jonah, we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to go right through it. So this first chapter is basically called Jonah's Disobedience. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness has come up before me." And unfortunately, we have to stop right away, because we have to talk about Nineveh. So without that historical background, it's very difficult to understand what the meaning of this whole book is if you don't know that type of stuff. It's vitally important to understanding the message of the book, and it's also very important to understand why Jonah is just like, no, I don't want to do that. Nineveh was a huge city in Assyria that would go on to be the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and when the Bible says that the people of Nineveh were brutal and were wicked, it means it. I mean, they were a brutal people. They were the type of nation that would torture and kill their enemies in very, very barbaric ways. Won't go into it too much, but they're a very brutal, brutal people. So picture that. But at the same time, though, the city is a massive, prosperous city with palaces. It's a beautiful place. So picture this place with palaces and a strong military force. They had awesome chariots, and they really knew what they were doing with that. Just a super powerful nation. And they would use their brutal measures as a way to like deter other countries or cities from attacking them, and kind of like sending a message with their brutality. In the book of Nahum, which takes place after the events of Jonah, he would go on to write quite a bit about Nineveh. He says, "Woe to that bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies." So if you want some more background as to what Nineveh was like and what Nineveh goes back to after they kind of go through this timeline, I think it's like 80 or so years later when Nineveh eventually falls itself, but they were just a brutal, brutal people. In all, Nineveh was easy for the nation of Israel and other nations to hate, especially Jonah, somebody who grew up in Israel, you know, had a lot of pride for his country, I'm sure. But, you know, you have Nineveh, they're enemies, so they don't like each other. So this sheds some light on both Jonah's disobedience and yet another example of God's grace and mercy, as we'll see in just a little bit. So let's keep going. Verse 3, "But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So Jonah's journey, he basically tries to go as far as you can in the known world at that time. So I got a couple maps from the internet. There's Joppa, which is not far from his hometown. He's trying to go to Tarshish, which is somewhere in Spain. Pretty far away. Obviously, he doesn't make it. Nineveh is the opposite direction. Another map just to kind of see what's going on there. As one commentary put it, the ready way is not always the right way. So just because Jonah had the ability to get on a ship and go to Tarshish doesn't mean that that's what God would want him to do, obviously. Oh, let's keep going. Verse 4, right away, he's on the ship, and then we're right to a storm. "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laid down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, 'How is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish.'" So obviously from a port like Joppa to go to Tarshish, which is a trading city, this was a merchant ship. And the sailors on this ship, this is a long journey. These are prepared people. They know what to do in a situation like this. So they are frantically trying to fight this storm. Again, this fast-moving narrative kind of goes really, really quickly, but if you can kind of imagine, these are sailors that are hardened. They're trying to fight the storm and deliver their cargo. "The storm, however, had gotten so bad that they had to fight it by throwing over this cargo," which, again, if it's a merchant ship, the whole reason for their voyage was to trade and make money or whatever it is what they're doing with their cargo, but they're immediately throwing it in just to try and save themselves. And yet we see Jonah here sleeping, which is very, very odd. Was he so guilty that he had fallen asleep because he was just, that's just how he felt? Or was he so at peace thinking that he had gotten away from God's calling and did not have to go to Nineveh, these people that he hated? And that was like, oh, I'm at peace and I can sleep. We don't really know. It doesn't really say. The only thing I could kind of picture this as, so when when I used to go to NASCAR races, it's very, very, very loud. But I'm a type of person that once I'm at peace, I can finally fall asleep. So I would fall asleep at NASCAR races, which is, I don't know how, because it's extremely loud, but yet here I am sleeping in the grandstands. It's really quite odd. But anyway, that's the only thing I can picture as to how your stormy ship is rocking up and down, and yet he's sleeping. It's pretty wild. Verse 7, each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots, so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Oh, a couple things about these set of verses. We see God and the outcome of the lots. God made sure the lot would fall on Jonah. And Jonah's answer to them said, when he says, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, what an odd thing to respond with. But by telling them that he's a Hebrew and that he fears the Lord, he's basically answering all their questions. He's telling them who he is, where he comes from, and what he's doing. And he also, when he says the Lord, he's using Yahweh here. He's letting them know, this is who I serve. I serve the God who made the sea and the dry land. And it's almost immediate that these guys, these sailors or whatever, they snap to it, and they all realize that he is the reason that this is happening to them. Verse 10, then the men became extremely frightened. There's our first bout of real emotion here. Became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, what should we do with you? What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on the account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. But we see, again, the emotions of the situation boiling up. We also see the sailors acting very mercifully here. So this, when we said we'll have people acting the opposite of what you expect, you would think that these sailors have a pretty rough reputation, would immediately like, okay, yeah, we're throwing you into the sea. We're going to save ourselves. Well, they didn't do that. Instead, they, in verse 13, they rowed desperately to try and not do that. And then in verse 14, they cry out to the Lord, probably the thing that Jonah should have been doing. We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account for this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. These sailors were trying to do whatever they could to prevent, throwing Jonah into the sea. They didn't want the Lord to be angry with them. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Again, this is fast moving. How long did it take? Was it instant? Probably was. It's probably a pretty cool sight to see. Then the men feared the Lord greatly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Again, these are sailors that, a few minutes, we don't know exactly how long, a few minutes ago, they're trying to figure out, hey, which God do we pray to? Well, do you have this? They're looking around. They're trying to find a solution. And yet, here they are. Not only do they find Jonah, he admits to them that it's his fault. And once they finally get him into the sea, everything stops. So immediately these guys became, believers, I guess. They made vows. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord. And, God again uses this crazy situation to reach these sailors. He uses Jonah's disobedience to reach this group of sailors. And in verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Well, I don't know about you guys, but as a kid or whatever, you always picture like, oh, it's Jonah and the whale, and but the whale is not really involved for that long. Whether it was a fish or a whale, doesn't say, it doesn't matter. It could have been something that a creature that God created just for this event. It could be something that we don't know about. It could be whatever. It could be a sea monster that, you know, to them it was a sea monster. To us, it's a one of these big whales. We don't really know. It really doesn't matter. A lot of, you know, I've read articles where Christians try and give, like, natural explanations about how this might be possible. But, you know, how about we just say, well, it's God. So he can probably do what he wants in terms of using a fish to keep Jonah, you know, contained, make that picture of the resurrection. So I personally don't really care about the natural explanations. I just know that God is using this entire situation to further his plan and his will. So again, we're moving pretty quickly here. Chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer. Now, Jonah's prayer, this is probably what he should have done in the first place, as we'll talk about. But Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. You had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward you, toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. We don't know if this is literal or not. But, you know, we see here, too, that this is Jonah the prophet. He knows his stuff. He's quoting the various psalms in here. And so we know this is a prophet who gets a really bad rap, but yet he knows his stuff. Verse 7, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. So, no matter how far we think we can run, obviously we can't outrun God. And Jonah, in his prayer, he basically admits that. He knows he can't run from God, yet he's so emotional, he's so angry, whatever it was, he tries to do it. Jonah knows, in verses 6 through 10, Jonah knows where salvation comes from. He knows the God he serves. What I find personally interesting is we don't know where Jonah got vomited up. He could have gotten vomited up anywhere on this coastline. He could have gotten, you know, anywhere, really. He still had a very long journey to Nineveh ahead of him. And, you know, that's hundreds of miles probably, and he's going to have a lot of time to think. So maybe in the stomach of the fish he got a little softened, but after such a long journey, he got a lot of time to stew and think. And, you know, as somebody who, like, I tend to ruminate a lot, so I could only picture myself walking all this distance to get to Nineveh, being so angry, being in the fish, being rescued. Okay, now I have to go back to Nineveh, and along that way, I can kind of picture Jonah just getting more and more hardened to the task that he is going to have to do. But we'll see, this time he actually obeys. So, chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Yet Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So couple things about this first section. Again, we are moving fast. We don't get any picture of that whole journey. It's just right to Nineveh. So it says an exceedingly great city. So some articles estimate the city was probably 60 miles wide. Figure 20 miles a day on foot. It kind of checks out historically. So that's another piece of evidence for this being a historical book. It makes sense with the dimensions. But why did Jonah only go 1 day? Well, it would seem to follow what we're told about Jonah with his feelings for the Ninevites. He would probably only want to do a partway job. But it could also speak to the true nature of their repentance, as we'll see. Or it could be both, or it could be none. We don't really know. gets a little bit dangerous when you start speculating, I think, on stuff like that. But for whatever reason, Jonah went one day, a very short message, and think about what's not in that message. Nothing about repentance. Nothing about, hey, if you do this, maybe, you know, all he says is, 40 days, you guys are done. That's it. So, we'll see what happens next. Verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. Again, we're seeing the opposites here. Jonah should have been, as a prophet of God, should have been excited about the opportunity to share this message with the Ninevites. Instead, he's pretty miserable. Whether or not he did a poor job in his one-line message, you know, we can speculate, but you know, it is what it is. But yet, what did the people of Nineveh do? From the least of them to the greatest, right away, again, we're not told how long this takes, but it's got to be within 40 days, right? So right away, they're repenting, and they're repenting hard. The greatest of the least, they called a fast, put on sackcloth, and probably the most amazing thing of all, the king of Nineveh, this great, powerful nation, these brutal people, immediately are like, okay, yeah, we're gonna lay aside. The king's laying aside his robe. He's putting on sackcloth, and he's sitting in ashes. So this is a very, very big turn for this city. Now, according to some things, there were some other geopolitical things happening in Assyria at that time, which may have softened them up and made them ready to repent. I guess there was a famine. There was other nations that were, you know, kind of giving them a hard time. So Israel was emboldened right now, but in Assyria was maybe on a weaker setting, but it doesn't matter. They're still a brutal people. They still have a brutal history. They're still Assyria. It's still Nineveh. He's still the king of this nation, and yet he's putting on sackcloth. He's sitting in ashes, and they're going full out with their belief and Jonah's message. Verse 70, the king issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. The most important man in this powerful nation just turns and makes these proclamations. And not only was it man that had to fast and do all these things, but beasts and herds as well. We're all going to be covered in sackcloth. And to take it a step further, we're all going to cry out to God. We're all going to, you know, we're going to do whatever we can to prevent this calamity that's going to befall our nation in 40 days. And what was the result? Verse 10 tells us, when God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So that's the result of this. And this was God's policy concerning both individuals and nations. As we'll see, Jonah knew this. Jonah knew this. And we can look at this set of verses. Whoops, I guess I missed that one. Jeremiah 18, 6 to 10. Now, Jeremiah is after Jonah, but the policy is still the same, and it's spells it out really well here. Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I had promised to bless it. Again, this is a national policy here. But this evil nation, if they would relent and turn towards God, he would spare them. But Jonah didn't even tell them that. He just said, hey, you're toast. You're toast. So it seems like they kind of just did this on their own, and God saw their repentance, and I think it was a true repentance. Some people don't think so, because Assyria would eventually go on to conquer Israel, the northern kingdom, and you know, wipe them out. But at least in this, at least here, it seems pretty genuine. So chapter 4, now we get to really dig into to why Jonah was acting the way he was acting. So, verse 1, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Imagine that, just imagine that. Like, you have this whole city, these evil, evil, wicked people repenting and sitting in sackcloth and ashes, and we got all the animals are doing, you know, they're fasting, and Jonah's angry about it. He's just angry. We have all these people you would not expect to turn towards God, and then you have the prophet of God who was given the opportunity, the blessing to bring them this message, and yet he's angry about it. He prayed to the Lord, verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, please, O Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew, Jonah knew, that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Then the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? This is just wild, wild to me. We really see Jonah's character flaws come to light in full view here. It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. I mean, he must have hated these Ninevites. There's also speculation as to whether, like, okay, if I prophesy that they're going to repent, or I'm sorry, if I prophesy that they're going to be destroyed and then they repent, maybe I'll make me look like a false prophet. Maybe he had his reputation in Israel, like, oh, you're going to go save the Ninevites and not us, but, you know, whatever. So Jonah, for whatever reason, is just really, really upset about this. And what's worse, in verse 2, Jonah knows, he knows the grace and mercy of the Lord. He knows this policy that the Lord has concerning individuals and nations. He's basically admitting how out of sync he is with God. He's admitting it. He's out of sync with God and God's ways, and it's in a fit of emotion and rage, he just asks for death. It's better for me to be dead, he'll say. Tell you what, if Jonah did write this, and I personally think he did, because there are things in the book that only Jonah could know, but, I mean, God could have used somebody else to write it, whatever. But my point is, if Jonah did write this, you would hope that at some point he would have learned, you know, the folly of his attitude here and kind of moved on from this type of thinking. I could see God working in that way. You disobeyed, we went through all this, but hey, now look, you get to write about it. You get to be a blessing to everybody else. And, you know, maybe that's could also be why the book is so short. I don't know. But what if, for whatever reason, it's just really interesting to me. In verse 4, in God's question, he's basically asking Jonah here, like, do you have any good reason to be angry? Do you have any right to be angry about this? What right do you have to be angry? Jonah, you know I'm in control. You know I'll do as I please. What right do you have to be angry? And now we see Jonah's temper tantrum basically play out even more. In verse 5, then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So Jonah wanted to watch. He wanted to watch. Maybe he thought in his anger and emotion that Nineveh would mess up and God would still destroy them, and, you know, he'd be there to get, like, front row seats or whatever. I don't know. But God will use even this next part of his disobedience, of his temper tantrum. So verse 6, so the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head and deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Again, now we're seeing emotions. He's asking for death. Now he's happy about a plant. Like, he's kind of like all over the place. Verse 8, when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. He's extremely happy about the plant. God further uses this, and the worm to try and teach him. But after the plant withers and Jonah becomes faint, he's right back to that emotional like tirade. It's better for me to die than to live. It's to me, this is just a picture of a man struggling to get through his emotions and struggling to deal with his sinful nature, yet at the same time has this really important job and really important message to all these people. And we'll see kind of a picture of just how many people in a second here. I just love how God uses miracle after miracle. Don't forget, the fish isn't the only miracle here. We've got a storm. We've got the fish vomiting up Jonah. We've got a plant that God just makes to shade his shelter or whatever. We've got a worm that comes and eats the vine. And now we have a scorching east wind. So there's more than just the fish in terms of miracles for this short book. Let's finish it up. So verse 9, then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. The Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals? A couple things about this. There's some people that think 120,000 is the whole population. There's some people that think that refers to just the children when it says don't know their right hand from their left. It doesn't matter. The point is, there's a ton of people here that heard the message. Once again, we see Jonah continuing to be completely out of sync with God, and God just pointing it out to him. You were so happy about this plant, but you didn't do anything to earn it or deserve it. And now you're angry and you're kind of freaking out again. You're asking to be dead. God's asking again, what right do you have to care for? You care more about a plant than all these people of Nineveh, the children. Oh, and also the animals, as well as many animals. Like, God's just basically trying to show him, like, you're way off track. You're way off track. Again, not what you would expect from a prophet of God. And then, really oddly, I guess, the book just kind of abruptly ends. It just ends right there with God's questions. So, like I said, it's a very fast-moving book, and it's you're kind of like, you start it, and then it's over, and it, all this crazy stuff happens in between, but you don't get a whole lot of details. What can we learn from the book of Jonah? Well, I have to take a second and point out the parallels between Jonah and the nation of Israel. So the nation of Israel had many prophets who begged Israel to repent, but they never would, at least not for long, and God would eventually use Assyria not many decades later to conquer the nation of Israel. What a stark contrast. God's chosen people would not repent, and yet the bloody city of Nineveh, this militaristic, brutal people, does, and in short order, and they repent hard. They really, in my opinion, they really do it. They really go, they don't just go through the motions, they don't just, you know, they're repenting. The Jews did not want to share God's message with the Gentile nation centuries later. Remember how Jesus said at the judgment, the men of Nineveh will stand up to condemn the Israelites for their failure to repent? There you go. Like, look at how, you know, these people that, you would not expect to repent. Then you have God's chosen people wouldn't. And in Paul's day, we kind of see the same thing. Whoops. There you go. 1 Thessalonians 2:14-16. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. With the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. What else can we say about this? What can we learn? Well, first and foremost, we probably should just obey God, right? Like, when God gives us a calling, when he tells us to do something, a direct command, perhaps, we should probably just do it. Don't be like us Jonas, try and run or hide or delay. Rather be thankful. Look at it as an opportunity, as a blessing. That you have the opportunity, the blessing to serve, and even if you don't understand your calling at the time, it's still an opportunity. It's still God giving you a direct, you know, calling. It's a wonderful thing. Charles Stanley always used to say, I love this, obey God, leave all the consequences to him. What if Jonah, right from the very start, spoke to God about his misgivings concerning his calling, and rather than run, like immediately run, he just obeyed, or maybe he took some time and prayed about it. Wouldn't that have been so much better? He would have learned the same lessons in a much easier way without having to be in a fish. But again, you just have to love the way God works through all these circumstances. God's sovereignty isn't, it's not him controlling everybody. It's God continuously using us as fallen creatures to accomplish his will over and over and over. A fish, disobedience, whatever it takes, God's will is going to get accomplished. What we should do is just obey God. God is patient. God shows so much patience with Jonah specifically. Right after the fish incident, he could have just kicked him to the curb and said, all right, you're done. You can stay in the sea. I'll get somebody else to do this. It didn't have to be Jonah. But again, God uses Jonah. He displays patience. Even after Jonah had delivered the message, he went right back to his emotional, out of sync, you know, fits of rage and temper tantrum. That's basically how I picture it. And then God patiently ministers to him even then. God is more merciful and gracious than we can even imagine. Just think about that for a second. You have these, again, a brutal people, and yet God reaches out to them and uses the very people that hate them to deliver that message. God is compassionate even to people who might not want him, even to people who we, as Christians, and I don't know if you guys have ever done this, probably not, knowing you guys, but there are some people out there that, I don't want him to be saved, or I don't want to. It does happen. And if you're not careful, God might use you to reach those very people, just as he did with Jonah. And I can say, as somebody who's felt this, not nearly as strong as Jonah did, but when you realize God is putting that opportunity in front of you, it's a pretty powerful, amazing thing. Like, you have somebody who is your enemy, or even your greatest enemy at one point, you get the opportunity to minister to them and to be there for them and show graciousness to them. It's a pretty, I've been there, I've done that. That is a really wild, wild feeling, and it just scratches the surface of God's mercy and grace. Like, that feeling that we get is just a surface level view of that. And that's how God feels about us sinners. No one's out of reach of God. No one. As Christians, we may have that opportunity to speak with people. We may come across them that there's people out there that are weighed down by their sins. They feel guilty about things they've done in the past. They might not understand. They might not know, like, am I actually able to be saved? You don't know what I've done. I've done this, blah, 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 whatever it is. But as Christians, we get to say emphatically yes, like without hesitation, without question, you are fully within God's reach, just as everybody is. All they have to do is make the choice to believe in Christ, trust in what he's done for them on the cross, and even the greatest sinner among us is no different from the most holy of men. What a great and beautiful plan God has devised. So a few final verses to kind of drive all of this home in Ezekiel. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? New Testament, Romans 11:32, for God has shut up all disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. 1 Timothy 2:3-4, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We get to share in this beautiful, beautiful plan of God, where he'll use pretty much anything that we can go through, anything that we can think to do. He'll use it. So take advantage of those opportunities. Be ready. be ready, because it's probably going to happen at some point in all of our lives. So that's all I have for today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us the opportunity to come and gather together as believers to hear your word and to study and learn, Lord. We pray that you continue to minister to us and to help us to be obedient, stay continuously obedient, and continuously in prayer towards you. Help us to reach out to those who are lost. Help us to be sensitive to the opportunities that are around us. And help us to be ready to take advantage of the calling that you put on each and every one of our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.